Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's wonderful to be back with you, having been on study leave for a couple of weeks and then an officer's retreat, and to be back with you today is just wonderful. I've been missing you. It's good to see you, and especially to come together to worship and enjoy the Lord's table and study His Word together. So great to have Raju and Jonathan here with us. I want you to know that when I was in India last November, Raju almost wore me out. Because of jet lag, I would get up at 4 in the morning and just do my Bible study and reading, and I'd hear Raju walking around. He wasn't jet lagged. He gets up at 3 in the morning on his own. This man works very hard for the kingdom. We're just so grateful to have you here, Raju. Take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah. We are going to begin a study this fall, and we're going to have several guest speakers, one of which is going to be Dr. Dick DeWitt in 2 weeks. I know you're going to be excited about that. Those of you who have joined the church in the past 15 years may not know Dick personally, but you're going to get to. And he's a wonderful pastor and preacher, and it'll be great to have Dick and Jane here. We'll have a reception after the second service on August 26th, so you'll look forward to that. But there'll be other times, too. But we're going to go through the entire book of Nehemiah because it is central to who God is and what He does and how He intervenes in our lives. And this book is very important for our lives because we will find at various moments, we find our personal lives and the church life in disarray as though the walls were broken down. And we want to know what to do about it. What's God going to do about it? And believe me, we get answers in this book of Nehemiah. We're going to study the first chapter today. It all kind of hangs together largely as a prayer that Nehemiah prays, which tells us something about what God does when things are broken down. He raises up people who will pray. And we'll see that as we study this together. Let us now pray that we may take a book that was written 2,600 years ago, 2,500 years ago, and put it into practice. For God's Word is eternal and always relevant to the people of God. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for this book recorded for us. We are thankful that You inspired it and that it is given to us for our own edification, our own encouragement, our own relationship with You right now. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands. Let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer Your servant is praying before You day and night for Your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against You. We have acted very wickedly toward You. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws You gave Your servant Moses. Remember the instruction You gave Your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to Me and obey My commands, then even if Your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for My name. They are Your servants and Your people, whom You redeemed by Your great strength and Your mighty hand. O Lord, let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of this Your servant, to the prayer of Your servants who delight in revering Your name. Give Your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." I had the privilege of teaching the first grade Sunday school class this morning, and they actually submitted some questions for me before I got there. These were marvelous questions like, would you please explain the Trinity in terms that first graders can understand? One of the elders this morning in the early service said, could I come to that class, please? And then they asked me questions like, who made God? Of course, you know, you always get that question. And then questions like, why was Jesus named Jesus instead of Fred? And some other really good questions like, are you afraid when you preach? Of course, the answer is always yes. But you know what? You come with your questions, too. Those were their questions. You have some theological questions like theirs, but you also have personal questions. The deep questions you probably wouldn't submit in fear that someone might ask, who asked that? The deep questions of life about meaning, why you're here, and for what has God given you the sufferings and the trials that you now have in your life? And especially when you look at the scope of God's plan of history, and you had this sense that you were supposed to be in that plan, and all of a sudden disaster breaks loose, the walls fall down, the city is torn up, and you say, what is the meaning of this? And so it's been throughout the ages with God's people. We always had questions, especially during the tough times, and this is one of them. And we're going to find that Nehemiah is a marvelous book that shows us the hand of God during times of difficulty. We're also going to see, of course, great principles for leadership. In fact, most people, when they think of the book Nehemiah, think there's a book that will show you how to be a leader. And, of course, it does. Any course on leadership inside the walls of the church will always include a survey of Nehemiah because he was a great leader. He had to be in the first echelon of leaders. You have, of course, Jesus at the top and the Apostle Paul and Moses and David and perhaps some others, but Nehemiah is there in that first echelon of leaders in the Scriptures. And so we can look to the book of Nehemiah. We'll learn many things about how you ought to live your life as you seek to influence others in your life. But dear friends, this is not primarily a book about Nehemiah, nor is it a book about principles on leadership. This is a book about God and something very important about God. As a matter of fact, what Nehemiah does is, first of all, go to his mind about what he knows about God from the Scriptures. And he calls all that up in his mind. And then he begins to react to what he knows about God. He is, first of all, theologically compelled from the Word of God that we will see that he is even citing in his prayer. And then what does he do? He takes it to the Lord in prayer so that he is, as a leader and as a believing man, first of all, a man of prayer. And that, of course, is what every woman, every boy, every girl, every man in this room is. If they know Jesus Christ, they are a person of prayer. Because we will see that when we come to know the intentionality of God and what He's doing and what history means, that we are inevitably, first of all, and pervasively always compelled to pray. And we're going to look briefly, because we're also going to enjoy the table this morning and get home sometime before your roast completely roasts. We're going to look ever so briefly at this life of prayer that is compelled by this knowledge of God. And the believers are those who know their God, and Nehemiah knows his God. I'd like for us to look at what he knows and how he prays. We're going to look quickly at six things about prayer. First of all, we're going to look at what really compels prayer. What is it that is the impulse for prayer? And in verses 1 through 4, we get the answer to this. The impulse for prayer is when we seek to enter into His story instead of expecting Him to enter into our story. You with me? This is what compels prayer. And there is a mental and a spiritual conversion of mind that takes place with a person that causes them to be compelled by this motive. Eugene Peterson recently wrote that the problem with most American Christians is that we look at our own lives and wonder how God fits into them. How does God fit into my work? How does God fit into my family? How does God fit into my neighborhood? How does God fit into my suffering? How does God fit into my disease? How does God fit into this, that, and the other? And Peterson says what the Bible is continually seeking to tell us is not how God fits into our story, but how we fit into His story. And that's precisely what happens with Nehemiah. Nehemiah had reasons to ask, God, what's the meaning of my story? Here's Nehemiah. He's in Susa, which was the wintertime palace of the Persian king who now ruled over the entire Middle East. His kingdom was vast. His name was Artaxerxes. And he ruled, we are told, parts of India, all the way through Iran and Iraq and Saudi Arabia and Syria and Jordan and Israel, all the way to Egypt. This was a vast kingdom, as you can imagine. And Nehemiah was in the king's service. And his people were in exile, largely. Most of them were still in Babylon. They'd been taken into exile in 586 B.C. This is 140 years later, in 446 B.C., because we're told it's the 20th year, and that means the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and we know what year that was. And we're told what month it is, Kislev. That would be today's November, December. So in November or December, about 140 years after the exile, that'd be kind of like the distance between here and the Civil War. That's 140 years ago, the conclusion of it. Nehemiah, sitting in the kingdom of the old Babylonian kingdom, now ruled by the Persians, saying, what in the world is going on here? What's the meaning of this God? But he doesn't ask that. You see, what infuses our hearts with a prayerful spirit is that we're asking about his story, not primarily our story. And you see this with Nehemiah. He begins to ask questions about what? The meaning of life in Susa? No, he says, I want to know about the exiles who've returned to Jerusalem, and I want to know about the city. You see this man's concern? It has to do with the kingdom of God. And before we can even begin to have an effect upon this world as world transformers, and then begin to pray and pray aright and pray effectively, we have to know how to pray. We have to have the framework of prayer. And you have to be converted. Your mind has to be converted to enter into this story. Let me tell you about the story. We were all pagans, worshiping the sun and the moon and other kinds of gods. We had hundreds of gods. We had gods everywhere. And then God called our father Abraham. And he said, I want you to know me, and I'm going to take you to a land that you haven't seen yet. And I'm going to give you a heritage. I'm going to give you many, many children. And Abraham, by faith, went because he believed the one who was speaking. And he went. And then they went into slavery, you know, for hundreds of years after that into Egypt. And God raised up Moses, the leader, who would go back and rescue Israel and lead them out of Egypt and cross into the promised land. And then what happened? God warned them. If you obey me, you'll enjoy the promised land, the holy land. If you don't obey me and become unholy, I'll thrust you out of the holy land. And that's exactly what he did in 586 B.C. They were taken off to Babylon. They had been in Egypt. Now they're in Babylon. So what does this all mean? Well, you have to enter into God's story. So what happened with us? We'll find, of course, in our time that Israel once again was in decline when Jesus Christ was sent. He died on the cross and poured out his blood. His body was broken. He was raised from the dead. Guess what, folks? This is our story. This is the promises of God being fulfilled in the broken body and poured out blood of Jesus Christ. That's the reason for this table. It's because God keeps his promises. And we enter into that story. Now we know how to pray. Because now we care about his story. God had said he's going to establish his people. That they were going to be holy to him. That he was going to move their hearts to serve him. Now look at them. They're a mess. So Nehemiah enters into the story so that he begins to care about the things God cares about. And you can do the same thing in Memphis. God's story is that he's going to regenerate the entire world one day. Look at it. It's a mess. We still have people worshiping false gods. We have people who are destroying their marriages and their families. We have a generation of children who are growing up without any discipline or love at all. We have public schools that are just falling apart around our earlobes. And we have a church that's poorly disciplined, whose walls have come crashing down so that we've become just like the world and there's no distinction between us and the world. The walls are down. What do we do? We go back and figure out who God is. What has he said? What has he done? And what will he do? And then we begin to do exactly what Nehemiah did. We begin to care enough to ask. Nehemiah asked two things. He wanted to know about the people and about the city. He got two answers. The people are in distress and disgrace. They're humiliated. And the walls are torn down and the gates are burned. The city is in destruction. Now this is could be the walls that were torn down in 586, but probably the walls that were torn down after they were rebuilt. Scholars don't know for sure. But it seems to be a recent phenomenon. And Nehemiah seems to be surprised by it. So it doesn't seem to be the destruction of 586. It seems to be a destruction that's hinted at in Ezra 4. Nonetheless, the walls were down. And he does two things. And this is the impulse to pray. The first thing he does is he weeps. And I find some who mistake the Christian life for the impassionate life of a Socrates, who can drink the hemlock without a whimper. You can't be a Christian and not have a whimper. If you're a Christian, there's a passion in your heart. You're vulnerable to being hurt over and over again because you care so deeply. You care so deeply for this world and for the city and for your church and for your own family and life. And you will be broken over and over again. And you're vulnerable to it because of love. Nehemiah knew, loved enough to hurt and to weep and to grieve and to fast. So the first thing he did was to grieve over the contrast between what God promised and what is. And I find today one thing that the people of God need to learn again to do is how to weep over this city and to weep over the church. And then secondly, he prayed. You find that in verse 4. He prayed. He said, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So you see that the impulse for prayer is our entry into His story instead of demanding that He come into our story. In other words, it's our care for the kingdom that's the impulse to pray in the first place. Secondly, you'll notice about the prayer that the object of prayer is the one true and living God. Look at verse 5. How he prays. He first of all addresses God. Here's the object of his prayer, the one to whom he's speaking. Here's what he calls him. "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands." There's his introduction to prayer. Do you see to whom he's praying? This is not a Rotary Club prayer. And look, I love the Rotary Club. This is not a public school prayer. I love the public schools. This is not a prayer that's politically correct. This is a very specific prayer to what Nehemiah believed to be the only living and true God. He called him Jehovah, the Lord. The God, the name that God gave his own people by which he was to be known. "I am that I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That God. And he prays to him, not to some generic God. The God of heaven, the one who rules above as well as deals with us on the earth. So he is separate from us. He is holy. He is in heaven. And then notice he is great and awesome, or the word awesome could be translated in the Old English, terrible. The great and terrible God. And ladies and gentlemen, when we pray to God, we pray to him as an awesome God whose works are wondrous, who terrifies us from time to time. That's what it means to be terrible. One who brings terror to the people who observe him. And I have to say, in our own day, when we speak about God publicly, we've airbrushed terror, we've airbrushed fear, we've airbrushed reverence and holiness. And when you airbrush Him, eventually you lose Him. And the weight of God is gone from our own society, and it is the people of God who know Him, who continue to look up to Him as the one true living God who is great and awesome, who is terrible in all His works. And then one who keeps covenant, that is, He's faithful to those who love Him and fear Him. He keeps his covenant. He keeps his promises. You see how Nehemiah addresses him. He knows to whom he's speaking. He is not speaking to some generalized idea of deity. And thirdly, notice the prerequisite for our prayers. In verse 6a, it is that we have the eyes and the ears of God. Notice what he says. He, after this introduction, he says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer." Why? Well, because we don't want to be presumptuous. People who mutter incantations and ritualistic prayers who don't know this God, their prayers are not heard. And we tend to have, you know, we're democratic. We think everybody, you know, we want to be nice to everybody. And so we just assume everybody's prayers are equally heard. They're not. In fact, the prophets will say over and over again, sometimes God plugs his ears, covers his eyes, holds his nose, can't stand the prayers of the hypocrites who are praying to him. And when you pray to him by a name he doesn't recognize, you're not even speaking to God. You're speaking to a figment of your imagination. And God jealously does not like that. So he tends to react very negatively to prayers that are not made in Jesus' name, or not made in faith in Jesus Christ, His one and only Son, whom He sent to draw us near to Him so that we could pray. And so you see that Nehemiah doesn't take it for granted. Lord, open your eyes to us. Open your ears to us. Hear our prayers. Now, there are two reasons why God should hear His prayer. You see it in verse 6. Number one, I'm your servant. And Nehemiah boldly says that the prophets are called Yahweh, that is, the servants of the Lord. And Nehemiah says, I'm your servant. I claim that. And when we come to faith in Him through Jesus Christ, we're His servants. We have a right to enter into His throne room because we're serving Him. And we can come in and serve Him. So the first thing is, we're His servants. Second thing is, I'm praying for your servants. You see that in verse 6. So Nehemiah has every right to expect God to open his ears and open his eyes because the one speaking to God is a servant, praying for the servants. So the prerequisite for prayer is the eyes and the ears of God being opened. Nehemiah knows it. Alan Redpath once said the most amazing thing God ever does is to take an unholy man, make him holy, put him in an unholy world, and keep him holy in it. And that's exactly what God does. He raises the walls, and He protects His people, and He makes them distinctive, and gives them His holiness. And you'll see that He does it in this book. Now, fourthly, the confession of prayer is our inexcusable wickedness. If you look in the second half of verse 6 and verse 7, you'll see it. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. So he confesses sin, not mistakes, not stupidity, sins, moral violations of the Word of God. And he confesses it, you notice, privately and corporately, which is exactly what we're going to do in a few minutes. It's exactly what Nehemiah does. He confesses on behalf of Israel, and then he says, myself and my family. So corporate prayer of confession, individual prayer of confession. He not only calls it a sin, but he calls it, notice, great wickedness. Why? Because it's against God. He said, we've sinned against you. Even when we sin against each other, we're sinning against Him. It's a personal violation of the one who created and sustains and governs the universe. Nehemiah is not slow to speak of his own sinfulness and unworthiness to come into His presence. He calls it a great wickedness indeed. And then, of course, at the last of verse 7, he shows how there's no excuse. God, you gave us your law and your commandments and your statutes. We've broken what you gave us. We weren't ignorant of it. It's not as though we didn't have available to know what your pleasure was. You told us your pleasure. We have no excuse. And as we confess our sins in a few moments, we'll do the same. No excuses for this great wickedness. The confession of prayer is our inexcusable wickedness. Then notice fifthly in verses 8 through 10, the hope of prayer, the hope of prayer, is the promises of God. Look what he says in verse 8. Remember. You think you have to tell God to remember? That's okay. Yeah. You're saying, God, I read it in your word. Remember what you said. And we're calling upon God to remember. This phrase is used over and over again throughout Nehemiah. In fact, he closes the entire book asking God to remember. And we're praying God to remember what? His promises. Remember, this book is about God and about His story. He has accomplished a story, and He has told the story where it's headed. He's given us the direction of it, and we call down that promise and that game plan, and we say, bring it to pass in our own day. And look exactly how Nehemiah does it. He, first of all, reminds God of the promises He made through Moses when the Israelites were disobedient in Egypt. And when they were disobedient in the wilderness. Look at this language. It comes right from Deuteronomy 30. He says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. So he's saying, God, I'm among the nations right now in Iran because you promised that's exactly what would happen when we disobeyed you. So remember what you said. I'm here because of that. But then also, God, remember what you said to Moses, verse 9. If you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, even in Iran or Iraq, I will give them from there. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. God, do you remember that? You're a sovereign God. You make promises and you say you're going to be faithful and keep them. God, remember that. You see, He's calling upon the promises of God. And that's what prayer is. It calls upon the promises of God when we make our petitions. That's the first thing. He reminds God of what He said to Moses. Now look at the second thing in verse 10. He reminds God that these people are the same people as the people of Moses. God, if you said that to Moses, you may as well have said it today. In fact, it is true today. He says, They are your servants. They are these people, O God, that you made your promise to. And your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand, taken right out of Exodus. That's the language for God delivering the children out of Israel, out of Egypt. With his outstretched hand, his mighty arm, his great strength, he redeemed them. And Nehemiah knows his Bible. And he's saying, God, you made that promise hundreds of years before. And now we're here to collect. And I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, I come to this table right now and I'm saying, God, that table's there because you promised me something. And you promised these people something. Now, God, remember what you said. That when your son died for his people, they would be redeemed and they would be taken out of this broken world and the walls would be reestablished in your church and you would gather us into the new city of Jerusalem. God, you remember. And this blood of your son seals those promises. God, you remember this. We're doing the same thing that Nehemiah was doing. We're praying because of the promises, because we're entering his story, which then gives meaning to everything we're going through in life. Now, lastly, you'll notice the urgency of prayer, and the urgency of prayer in verse 11 is the absence of alternatives. Now, why do I say that? Well, once again, you look in verse 11 and Nehemiah is recalling what he said. Give us your ear. Give us your open eyes. Lord, come hear our prayer. But then he says, give your servant success today by granting him favor. Look at this phrase, in the presence of this man. Who is this man? This man happens to be one of the greatest kings in the history of the world, named Artaxerxes, who owned everything from India to Egypt. And Nehemiah happened to be in his court. And Nehemiah had to get him respect or he wouldn't be there. And to give him respect was to give him great respect because he was a great king of the Persians. And Nehemiah almost dismisses him as this man. Why? Because he's only a man. And the one who rules the nations and rules history and rules the city of Jerusalem, rules your life, rules the church, is the God of heaven who rules. And Artaxerxes and everybody after him is this man. And then notice what else he says. He ends the chapter with this. I was cupbearer to the king. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know what the cupbearer was? He was the one who drank the cup of the wine before the king drank it, so that if it was poisoned, you croaked first instead of the king. And obviously, if you want to prevent mutiny, you better put your most trusted person to drink the cup. Because if he's trying to kill you, you're gone. So Nehemiah was deeply trusted. He had a high position. And the extra-biblical literature of this time suggests that the cupbearer was often like a prime minister, often the second in charge. This man was powerful. And he was very able. And he was obviously a man of action, as we shall see. The walls are rebuilt in 52 days. And furthermore, this man could have called upon the powers that be to give him all kinds of resources to help him do it. But ladies and gentlemen, the first thing he does is go to prayer. It's not only the first thing that he does, it's the main thing that he does. You say, how long did he pray before he ever tried to do anything? 4 months. If you look at the first verse of chapter 2, it says, in the month of Nisan, that is March or April of 445 B.C. That's 4 months later. Nehemiah was absorbed with the Lord in prayer because, obviously, he has no alternative. Abraham Lincoln put it like this. He said, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those about me seemed insufficient for the day. And I want to tell you that your wisdom and those about you is insufficient for the day. Enter his story, and you'll find yourself praying to the God who is and who is faithful and loves his people. Gracious Lord, we love you and thank you for your promises. And as we gather now at the table, feed us with the assurance that your promises are true and that we are your people. In Jesus' name, amen.